Amen. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 starts out saying, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." It's perhaps about to get very hot in here for some of you, maybe, as we talk about this great subject of alcohol, right? Alcohol has a way of bringing out the worst in people, essentially. I mean, I think you could make a strong case for that. And that's kind of what the word is saying here, that wine is a mocker. It begins to influence people, and it makes very sane people turn into just scoffers, mockers, foolish people. Just like a strong drink can take the very gentlest of people and cause them to be brawlers. Alcohol has a way of influencing people contrary to the way that God wants you to be influenced, you see. So this verse is saying very clearly that wine can make people a mocker, make people into brawlers, and whoever gives into these excesses is not wise. That's what our verse is telling us, right? Whoever gives into these things, whoever allows themselves to be kind of taken over, controlled, or consumed by these things is not wise. Now, that becomes the issue, doesn't it? The excess of alcohol, that kind of becomes the main and the important topic here, doesn't it? The excess of alcohol. I can't tell you today, biblically, that alcohol is wrong. If you're wondering, you know, what's Pastor Brent's opinion? Is it right to have alcohol? Is it wrong to have alcohol? The answer is yes, okay? They'll just tell you that, yeah. We can't say that alcohol, having alcohol, biblically, is wrong, but it's the excess of it, isn't it? Right? Being drunk is what the Bible prohibits. In fact, Proverbs chapter 20, 23. Move over to Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. Let's read a few verses there. I like this. Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Interesting. Let's read on there. And yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Okay. Some of you are recounting your days of youth right now, going, "Yeah, all right, that rings a bell, I think. I can't remember much of it, but..." So we see here from Proverbs 23 in those verses that, you know, who has woe, who has sorrows, contentions? It's the one who's lingering long at the wine, right? Those who are giving themselves in to strong drink, all right? And though the Bible doesn't forbid alcohol, period, it does forbid the idea of drunkenness. And it does warn us about the potential dangers of alcohol. Look at what Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7 says. "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way." All right. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They're just kind of like beside themselves. They're just out of the way. They don't know what's going on, right? They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Hosea 4:11 likewise says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." They have a way of getting a grip on you and enslaving you, causing an influence of you that's not of the Lord. So some people struggle over the question then, well, if the Bible doesn't forbid alcohol, but the drunkenness of it, then how much is too much? And therein lies the problem. How many people have you heard argue that they're not drunk only to have them, you know, falling off their chair or walking in a zigzag just to get to the bathroom? "Oh, no, I'm fine. I know my limit." And they're just like all over the place. And so there becomes a real fine line there as to how much is too much. There was a mechanic who accidentally swallowed some break fluid. He had a bit of a drinking problem, and he grabbed a bottle by accident in shop, and it was a bottle of break fluid. He drank it, and he didn't mind the taste too much. Well, the next day, he began to dabble a little bit more with his break fluid. One of his coworkers caught him sneaking a swig and said to the man, "That stuff is going to kill you. You've got to give it up." "Don't worry," the mechanic responded, "I can stop on a dime." So, here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. If you never drink alcohol, you won't become an alcoholic. If you never drink, you won't become drunk. You won't have to dance around how much is too much. And herein lies another issue that we have to be very careful of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. What kind of influence or example am I having on other people? Is there people around me that may see me in my freedom and liberty? And there is liberty in the Lord. So understand that. There is grace in the Lord. This is not a legalistic issue, but the issue is a matter of love. It's not legalism, it's love. How is this going to play out in the church, in my brothers and sisters that may be seeing me with a bottle or with alcohol? How is that going to influence them? Is there somebody that maybe struggles with this that sees me going, "Oh, I guess it's okay then. Maybe I can entertain this a little bit," and then soon they find themselves in trouble. We need to consider, out of love, those around us. That becomes the more priority of the issue. Whether or not it's right or wrong for me to have a drink, it's how is this going to portray or play out in my brothers and sisters' lives and in my relationships with one another. So I'm not here today saying, you know, it's right or it's wrong, but there is potential harm that we have to be very careful of. Here's what the Bible does say. There's a better choice for Christians. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Right? Be filled with the Spirit. We don't need to turn to alcohol to help us to ease any kind of difficulty we're going through. We can be filled with the Spirit and be elevated to a status that the world doesn't get to experience because we're in Christ and we have His Spirit, and if His Spirit is dwelling in us and filling us and empowering us, then that is so much better than any kind of strong drink or alcohol can serve us, right? So be aware of the potential harm and danger of alcohol. The Bible doesn't forbid it, but it condemns drunkenness, and there's often a fine line between the two. And simply don't let alcohol become a crutch for you. Don't let alcohol become that thing that you need, you know, in order just to kind of make it through the day or to ease your stress at night. Don't let alcohol become a crutch for you. Let Jesus be the crutch, right? A lot of people say, "Oh, Christianity, that's just a big crutch for you." Amen. I'll take it. Yeah. All right. If Jesus is that crutch for me, I'll take it. It's a much better crutch than what the world is grabbing a hold of. So, here's what one person wrote that had come through Alcoholics Anonymous. He said, "I drank for happiness and became unhappy. I drank for joy and became miserable. I drank for sociability and became argumentative. I drank for sophistication and became obnoxious. I drank for sleep and woke up tired. I drank for strength and felt weak. I drank for relaxation and got the shakes. I drank for courage and became afraid. I drank for confidence and became doubtful. I drank to make conversation easier and slurred my speech. I drank to feel heavenly and ended up feeling like hell." So powerful words there for us. And we'll leave it at that. All right. And that's an issue for your own conscience and your own walk in relationship with God. What is right or what is not for you. And take others into consideration out of love in that determination. Verse 2. "The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life." So when you mess around with the guy who's calling the shots, listen, it's not a wise thing to do, is it? When you're provoking the king or those in authority and you're provoking them, it's not going to go well with you. It's like the roaring of a lion. When you hear a lion roar, we talked about this in a previous proverb. When you hear a lion roar, you know that lion's ready to do something. And it's like, I better walk away. I better get myself out of the situation, right? And it's the same with the king. His wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. So when you provoke the king to wrath, you're doing so to your own peril. You know, Romans 13 verse 4 says that he's speaking of kings or governors, those in positions of authority that God has appointed. The word says he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So they're placed there to deal with those that are walking in unlawfulness, in doing things that are breaking the commands, that they're there to execute judgment, you know, and to bring about justice in those things. Verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. I like that. You know, it's an easy thing, isn't it, to go and start an argument, right? We've all been there. I'm sure we've all been privy to being the party that starts an argument, right? Whether we get in a simple conversation, suddenly turns like a big disagreement, right? It's easy to start a quarrel or a contention, but it's another thing altogether to walk away from it. To walk away and to let it be, to let it go. To say, I'm not going to keep pushing, provoking, and pushing the buttons here. There's honor when you stop striving to prove your point, to get yourself righted in this situation. There's honor when we stop striving and you stop fighting to prove your point. It's hard to do, isn't it? Right? Because we don't want to concede. We want to be right. I'm sure many of you are like me, that I don't like to concede. I don't want to just give in, especially when I feel like I'm right and the other person's wrong. I'm going to be like, man, I have to let you know that you're wrong, and I will prove it. And I don't want to let go. But I know that when I keep pushing, whether how right I am or not, it doesn't oftentimes do me any favors, or it doesn't help that person any, does it? But I do know that when I'm willing to stop striving and fighting and quarreling, and just simply to go, okay, I'm just going to let this go. All right, I'm not going to need to prove anything. You go ahead. If you want to think that, that's fine. And just to walk away. And I know that, man, there's a lot more peace in that, isn't there? There's a lot more blessing that comes in that. Verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Here's the lazy man again that we like to see pop up in Proverbs. All right. The lazy man, you know, and in Israel, in this time, in this area now, typically, November, December was the plowing times, right? When the wind was blowing from the north. And so this is the time to get out in the winter season to go and plow. But the lazy man, he's under his covers at bed. The sun begins to rise and he's realizing, I got to get out and start working. But he's like, it's cold out there. I'm so cozy under my blankets. I don't want to get up. I don't want to do this. And so he doesn't go out and do the work. But then when harvest time comes, there's nothing there. Because plowing needs to precede planting and harvesting. Plowing needs to take place. And that's hard work. And it's done oftentimes in the months where it's least favorable to be outside doing the work. But there's blessing that comes when we say, you know, I'm going to get up, I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be disciplined, I'm going to work, because when I do, there's going to be profit from it. There will be a harvest. There will be fruit that will come from my labors. You know what? Some of you guys maybe have been busy in your lives plowing the ground. Maybe it's in evangelism. Maybe it's in discipleship with another person that you feel like, man, I just feel like I'm not getting anywhere. It just seems like there's a struggle. Be faithful in plowing the ground, breaking up the hard soil. In love and in grace, just continue to begin to plant the gospel seeds there. And know that as you are faithful in those things, as you continue to labor in those things, there will be in due season a reward for that. There will be fruit that will come from that. Don't give up. Don't back down. Don't say, oh, it's not getting anywhere. Keep plowing. Because plowing needs to precede planting and harvesting. But when we do the work, there will be a fruit and a reward and a harvest that will come. Verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. There may be some good wisdom and understanding that's settled deep down in a person's heart and in their soul. And it's there. And it takes oftentimes a good counselor to come and just begin to ask the right questions to draw it out. Sometimes a person doesn't really know how to move forward. And they might have that kind of understanding deep within, but it takes a person of good discretion or discernment to begin to draw that out, you see, and it begins to come to the surface and begins to deal with those issues that have been kind of settled down. You know, Jesus was a master of that, wasn't he? In John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, Matthew chapter 19 and the rich young ruler, Jesus was able to come and just begin to ask the right questions, you know, begin to engage in conversation with these people that began to draw out from that deep well understanding and allow them to see what's either stopping them from receiving eternal life or how to walk into eternal life and everlasting life. Jesus was a master of that. So counsel is there oftentimes in the heart of man. It's like deep water there. Takes the right person to draw it out. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? All right? People are quick to toot their own horn, right? We love to brag on ourselves oftentimes, right? We love to share some great accomplishments or things that we've done. It's not hard to find people that are ready to pump themselves up a little bit, right? But who can find a faithful man? In other words, when push comes to shove, when talk needs to become action, it becomes a little bit harder to find those kinds of people. We need to be those that are putting our words into action. It's easy to hear about one's accomplishments, but when push comes to shove, it's hard to see people living out those things. Let's be those that are not living a life by word and speech, but in deed and in action, right? Putting our very faith into practice, not just saying, oh, I'm this person, I'm this way, but putting it in action, saying, this is who I am because I'm living it out. It's not in word or in speech, but in deed and in action. Verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Proverbs 19, verse 1 talked about the importance of integrity, didn't it? Where we read there, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Well, here now we're seeing that the righteous man, he's righteous because he walks in his integrity, right? Unlike the man of verse 6 that we read here in chapter 20, this man walks in his integrity. He's not just kind of spouting out words. He's walking. It's very clear that he's a man of godliness and righteousness because of how he lives. That's his integrity. What he says, he means, right? He lives what he says, and he says what he lives. And when we model that kind of integrity, and when we live out that kind of character, guess what? It's going to be a blessing to our children, and generally anyone else that's watching our lives. And understand that as believers, people are watching your lives. What kind of testimony are you giving the world around you? What kind of testimony are you giving people at work? Are they seeing Christianity to be something that is strong and real? Or are they seeing hypocrisy? Fakeness? Are they seeing somebody that can say one thing but doesn't back it up in their lives? Integrity means that we're living what we say. What you see in me is who I am. There's no double standard here in any way. There's no nothing of that sort. And children are going to be blessed. They're going to be seeing you, right? They're going to be watching you. And so as parents, we need to be setting that example in our home, right? Of what it looks like to be a Christian. What it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And I hope it's not just, okay, it's Sunday, kids. Get out your Sunday best. We're going to church. Make sure you don't talk like we have been through the week here. We've got to put on our good Christian face now. People are watching. Are they seeing that lived out Monday to Saturday? And not just on Sunday. Let them see that integrity in you. And they'll be blessed by it. Verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Interesting. So a king is going to have to sit and he's going to have to discern between what is right and wrong, what is just and what is unjust, what is good and what is evil. And he's going to have to discern these things by looking and examining these things. He's going to examine all the evidence, right? And all the evil things will be scattered, it says. You know, it's going to be that way when we stand before Christ, right? Remember John's vision there in Revelation chapter 1 of the resurrected Christ. And there's like eyes like fire. You know, he's just searing glance, you know, as he looks and able to just, you know, cleanse all that or devour, purify all that which is not of him, to where we're going to stand before him. It just simply exposed in all that we've done for him only. Anything else that we're bringing that's of our own righteousness, that's of our own work, is just going to be devoured as he just takes a glance at us, right? All pretenses and all that is not of him is going to be burned up when we see Jesus. Just like this king here who scatters all evil with his eyes, just looks and discerns to see what's right or not. And he begins to rightly judge. Verse 9, who can say I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Again, that ties in with verse 8, right? And what we're seeing with Christ. Who can say that I've made my heart clean? Nobody's going to be able to stand before Jesus in that day and say, Jesus, yeah, I'm going to heaven because, man, I lived a good life. I was really clean in how I lived. Proverbs 20, verse 1, didn't do it. So I'm good, man. I'm good to go, right? I'm clean. I've made my heart pure. Nobody's going to be able to stand before Jesus based on their own righteousness, based on their own works, based on the premise that they've been a good person. We're all going to fall short. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're relying on your goodness, can I just plead with you? Change it. Give it up. You need to rely on Christ's goodness. Jesus came to purify your heart. Jesus came to cleanse you of your sin. If we could do it ourselves, if we could be right in ourselves and how we live, Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Then Jesus suffered and he died in vain. No, no. Jesus had to do that. Jesus went and did all of that to save you because there was no other way by which you could be saved. We can only stand in Christ's righteousness before the Lord. We can only come before him based on the righteousness of Christ. If you are not placing your life in Christ and in Christ alone, I beg of you, do that today. Come to the Lord and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. The Bible tells it. You're not telling him anything that he doesn't know. You're not going to surprise him. You come before him and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need your forgiveness, your cleansing. I need your righteousness. And we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can stand with that assurance of salvation now that we're going to heaven because we are in Christ. Some people, you know, have tried to live a good life. They've tried to think that their salvation is by themselves. And they've not gone through a proper conversion. Some people have walked away from the faith and have done so over ridiculous reasons, like the church was full of hypocrites or somebody hurt me. So I'm just done with Christianity. Christianity is just a big, you know, bunch of liars and hypocrites. And it's like, what do you mean you're done with Christianity? Those people have not come to true salvation. Because if we come to Jesus based on the fact that he alone saves me by purifying my life from my sin, then nothing should ever cause me to turn from him. No matter what others do to me, no matter what others might say to me, no matter what bad experience I might have in the church, nothing should ever drive me away from Christ, because it's in Christ alone that I can have a clean heart and be pure from sin, as verse 9 tells me. Jesus will never leave me, never forsake me. And I desperately need to remain in him. You desperately need to remain in Jesus. Abide in him, people. Keep yourself attached to the vine. Abide in him. Keep bearing fruit of the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You know, God hates dishonest practices, doesn't he? God hates anything that's deceptive in nature. And so this is something where a merchant would have one set of weights for purchasing something and another set of weights for those the things that he's selling, you know. And so he would profit off of these things by diverse weights and diverse measures. It was a scam, and the Bible says it's an abomination to the Lord. Even a child, in verse 11, is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. So even at a young age, we can see kind of the true character of a child, right? It doesn't take long for a child to begin to resemble selfishness, right? Mine. And they're quick to grab things, right? Mine. You know, you take something and like, mine. And you begin to see very early on the kind of identity, the nature of a child, that children are born into sin. But we can begin to see, as children begin to progress, we can begin to see traits of kindness, traits of, you know, gentleness, or traits of anger and lashing out. We begin to see that at a very early age. And some of you as parents can look back on your kids and see, man, these character traits that I see in my child as a grown person, I saw early on even in their life. And so they're known by their deeds. What he does is pure and right. Verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And what a wonder both the eye and the ear are. Are they not? I can't even begin to truly fathom how wondrous the eye is that begins to reveal so clearly that there is a God. That this could not have come about by some evolutionist sort of, you know, unfolding or anything like that. This begins to reveal that there is an intelligent designer, that there is a creator at work. You know, even Charles Darwin struggled with the problem of how to explain how such a complex organ as the eye could have evolved through naturalistic processes. In The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin wrote, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable, if I said that right, contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest sense." Isn't that amazing? Charles Darwin saying that. And yet, he had to default back to his evolutionist thinking because he couldn't give in to the fact that there had to be a designer. There had to be a God who's behind all this. In the book, Does God Believe in Atheists?, John Blanchard wrote this, "The human eye is a truly amazing phenomenon. Although accounting for just 1/4,000th of an adult's weight, it is the medium which processes some 80% of the information received by its owner from the outside world. The tiny retina contains about 130 million rod-shaped cells which detect light intensity and transmit impulses to the visual cortex of the brain by means of some 1 million nerve fibers, while nearly 6 million cone-shaped cells do the same job, but respond specifically to color variation. The eyes can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously and are kept clear by ducts producing just the right amount of fluid with which the lids clean both eyes simultaneously in 1/5,000th of a second." Wow. I barely know what I just read, but it sounds pretty impressive, right? You know what I'm saying? God, you're so beyond me. I can't even begin to describe, God, how wonderful you are and how great your creation is, Lord. And that I'm a part of that. Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. To that I say, amen. God is so big, so great. And the fact that the hearing eye and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both, indeed. There's no other explanation. God, you have made them, you have made me, you've made us. And you've made us, Lord, to bring glory to you, to honor him, to live for him. The ear also, an amazing instrument by which we can partake in incredible sounds. Remember what Paul says when he begins to talk about his vision of heaven or his being there in the heavens. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. You would think that Paul would begin to try to describe what he saw. No, Paul says, man, I heard things that it's unlawful for me to even write about. The value of the ear that God has made for us. These all attest to the incredible and wonderful design of God. I'm so thankful for that. Verse 13, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. You know, that's true to our physical lives, isn't it? Getting up in the morning so that we can put in a good day's work, especially in this agricultural kind of society that Solomon is writing into. That was very important, man. You don't sleep away your day because you got to get busy in the morning while there's light and get out there and tilling the ground, planting the seed, you know, doing all that work out there. That was important. Don't sleep or else, again, you're going to come to poverty. You're not going to be able to plant. You're not going to be able to grow at the right season in the harvest time, and you're going to come to poverty. Open your eyes. Begin to do that work. Get up. That's kind of what it's saying. Open your eyes is like, get yourself up in the morning. Stop hitting the snooze alarm. Just go get those blankets off you and get busy for the Lord, right? And so that's true in a physical sense. Guys, it's also true, I believe, in a spiritual sense. Because we can really find ourselves in a real slumber when it comes to our devotional lives. How often have we hit the snooze alarm when it comes to opening up God's word, spending time with the Lord in prayer, and just enjoying communion with him? We say, Lord, I'll get to that in a second. I'm just going to hit the snooze alarm. I'll get to that in a second. And we continue on in slumber. And we find ourselves spiritually poor because we put off these important things. The Lord says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's so important that we feast on his very word, that it nourishes us. And let me tell you, when you open up God's word, when you spend time in prayer and in fellowship with the Lord, despite how you feel, despite how tired you might be, when you say disciplining yourself, I'm going to do this. What does the proverb say? You're going to be what? Somebody help me out. You're going to be what does it say in verse 13? You will be, starts with an S. You will be, yeah. Thank you. Satisfied. Maybe you have a different version. You're all like, Brent, what are you trying to say? I don't know. You can be satisfied, guys. You're not gonna walk away from a time with the Lord, reading his word, being in prayer, being in communion with God, and walk away and say, man, that was really a waste of time. Why did I do that? You're not gonna walk away thinking that. You're gonna be, Lord, thank you. And you may not even totally remember everything you've read. You might walk away going, what was that again? But you've read that. You brought that into your heart. And the Lord will bring that to mind through your day. And he'll begin to continue to feed you off of that time that you spent with him. Verse 14. Is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasts. That speaks to the person that tries to really, you know, bargain with the seller. And knock down the product. Say, this product is garbage. You're asking this much for it? This is junk, man. I'm going to give you this much. And the buyer, you know, says, okay, give me that. And then the seller, okay. And then the buyer walks away and he starts to brag over this product. He's like, look at how awesome this is. And I got it for this much, right? You know, it's kind of like maybe those of you that are out shopping with your friend. And maybe you look at a piece of clothing like, oh, this looks really nice. What do you think? You think this look good on me? And your friend is like, oh, no, it's not really nice. And they kind of thumb it down. And then the next day you see your friend with that same garment on. You're like, what are you doing? He said that was lousy. And now you're buying it, you know. And so you're kind of, again, looking to cheat. You're being two-faced because you're saying one thing about something and yet bragging about it. You're loving it and yet you're saying one thing. So it's being dishonest. It's like the dishonest weights that we read, right? And it's an abomination to God. Verse 15, there's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. What makes gold and rubies and jewels of that sort valuable? What makes them valuable? They're rare. They're rare. Guess what else is rare? Oh, the lips. Lips of knowledge, right? Again, speaking words that are edifying, that are pure, that are of wisdom. Words of wisdom is what we're really looking at through the book of Proverbs. And it's rare when we see people that are speaking forth. That's why Proverbs says time and time again, be slow to speak, you know, guard your lips. Make sure that you're not letting things out that are not good and knowledgeable and wise, right? Verse 16, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. So someone's looking to back up a loan for someone that you're lending to, be sure you get some kind of security from them. Some kind of collateral that if they renege on the agreement, you've got something that they need to come back for and perhaps then deal with, you know, paying back. And especially do this when it's for someone of low moral integrity, like a seductress here. Verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. So the fruit of deceit is only going to go so far, isn't it? You may feel like you came out ahead at first, but soon you'll be just left with a mouth full of gravel. Anybody ever had gravel in their mouth before? Anyone? No? All right. Some of you? Okay. Maybe just trying to practice this verse. I don't know. But it's not going to be pleasant. You're going to break some teeth if you try chewing on that, right? To eat gravel was a Hebrew phrase meaning to get into trouble. All right? You're going to get in trouble. It's like Adam and Eve when they first bit into that forbidden fruit. It was probably a real sweet bite to them at first. It's like, oh, suddenly they realized that they've only gained a mouthful of gravel, right? And so you need to be careful of what you're doing. You might be looking to get ahead, but if it's by deceit, it's going to leave you empty and broken. It's going to hurt you in the end like a mouthful of gravel. Plans are established by counsel, but by wise counsel wage war. This proverb moves from the lesser to the greater. It's important that we be those that seek counsel in all situations. Plans, and the idea here is good plans come about through good counsel. How much more then does a person need to seek counsel when they're ready to engage into battle, whether it be a general in an army that's ready to move forward in a significant step that's going to have consequences for a whole country or a whole group of people, that he seeks wise counsel in those things. Verse 19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Now, there are some people that just love to spread juicy information, right? And you need to avoid those people, because you know that, man, when they get something, it's like, ooh, they can't wait to pass it on. They are a talebearer. They love to spread tales about, you know, one another, right? And these things have a way, you know, different tales have a way of starting with a semblance of truth. But as they begin to get passed around, they get exaggerated, they get fabricated. So be careful you're just not associating with those that have a tendency to spread these things, that want to talk, that are very loose with their lips and love to pass things on. As a church, we need to be careful that we're not passing on gossip, that we're not being talebearers. And it can be very subtle in the church, and we can excuse it because we're always like, you know, oh, hey, listen, you know, why don't you pray for this person? Yeah, there's a situation. And then we begin to get into it and we begin to spread gossip. But we coat it, we kind of disguise it in the spiritual means, like, oh, we gotta pray for this person. We need to lift this person up in prayer. And be careful you're not spreading things that have that can possibly be gossip that has a way of getting exaggerated, right? There was just such a lady that saw fit to be her church's arbiter of morals. She kept sticking her nose into people's business. Several church members were just unappreciative of her activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. So she made a mistake one day when she accused a man in the church, his name was George, a new member, of being drunk after she saw his pickup parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She commented to George on a Sunday morning in the company of many that everyone saw, or everyone seeing his truck there would know exactly what he was doing. George was a man of few words. He stared at her for a moment and just walked away. He didn't explain, didn't defend or deny it. He just said nothing. Later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup in front of her house and left it there all night. That's wisdom right there. Verse 20, we go on here. Whoever curses his father and his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Again, just, you know, unwise for children to be cursing their parents. I mean, that was a commandment that we had. That's the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, right? The law said that if a child cursed his father and mother, it was punishable by death. Yikes. Children, are you catching that? I mean, you guys got it pretty good right now. But can you imagine that day? Could you imagine Moses now, the giver of the law? Could you imagine if Moses were to come back in our day and he would begin to walk around and see how children treat their parents? Could you imagine Moses would just be flipping out, man? He would just be going Hulk on these people, I think, you know? He'd be dropping a whole lot more than tablets, man. He'd be like, just heads would be rolling, right? I mean, crazy. Exodus 20, verse 12 says this. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's the one command with a promise, guys. Do this so that you may live long. It's going to go well with you when you follow this. Verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. So when you come upon an inheritance and you maybe get it before it's time, you can just go and spend it hastily and then you're not going to be blessed in the end. The prodigal son is a good example of that, isn't he? Do not say, I'll recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Man, this is such a more blessed way to live, right? To just give things over to the Lord. You know, there's people that have a hard time letting go of revenge. Revenge is one of those things that can just consume a person. When you feel like somebody's wronged you and you need to make it right, or somebody's hurt you and you need to make them suffer, you know. Revenge is something that can just get a hold of you and just consume you. And what it does is it makes you miserable. Whereas you have the opportunity to give it over to the Lord and allow him to take care of the situation. And he's going to do a much better job of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So give it to the Lord. Let him take care of those situations in your life that you feel like you've got to make right, or you've got to fix, or you've got to deal with that person. They've got to learn a lesson here. Give it over to the Lord. He will take care of that, and it'll go much better for you. Release it, because otherwise you just get consumed by that. You become a prisoner yourself of that unforgiveness, of that hatred that's brewing within. Forgive that person, give it to the Lord, and you release yourself from those kinds of feelings. And then verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. Basically what we read in verse 10, and we've seen this repeatedly coming up in Proverbs. So the Lord is clearly trying to get a hold of somebody here about that. So if this is you that's struggling in this area, please get it right so that we can just let go of this now. No, I'm teasing you. Verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? And we've been seeing this also through the last number of chapters, haven't we? And addressing the idea that the Lord is sovereign. And the Lord directs our steps. If the Lord is in control, then that means that we are not. And yet how often do we like to try to gain control of our lives and direct and steer everything, right? You know, it's like the bumper sticker that some people would have, God is my co-pilot. It's like, hey, if God is your co-pilot, then who's driving the car? Because that's not a car I want to be in then. I want God to be behind the wheel. We're just in the back, you know. He's the pilot. We're in the back just handing out pretzels to the rest of the people on board, right? You know, just waiting for our next task. Lord, what else do you have for me to do now? Pretzels are all gone. What else now? We're just wanting him to direct our steps, for him to lead us. And when we do, notice, how then can a man understand his own way? We can't. And so here's the great thing. When you come upon a situation in life and you can't make sense of it, you get to, again, look to the Lord and say, God, you're the one directing me. You're the one leading me. You're the one that's brought me into the situation. So, Lord, instead of me having to try to figure this out, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to, by faith, believe that you're going to lead me through and you're going to accomplish all that you want for me and for others in this situation. Because God will work all things for the good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. So God will have that all sorted out. He works all things for the good. We can't understand our way. Stop trying. Stop trying to direct and drive yourself. Let the Lord take over and lead and direct you. Verse 25, it's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Sometimes people are quick to make a promise to God because they're wanting God to do something. God, if you will just do this, if you'll just save my grandmother, or if you will just help me get this job, then I will, you know, devote my life to you. I will give up, you know, drinking or whatever. I mean, it's like we love to make these hasty promises to the Lord, these vows, because we're trying to manipulate God. We want God to do something. Oftentimes when God comes through, we're like, oh, all right, great. I guess I don't need you. God, it's all worked out, you know. And then we renege on our promises. God wants us to be people of our word. So don't make promises hastily. Don't rush into things. If you're going to vow something, if you're going to promise something, then go through with it. It's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and to not follow through in it. Verse 26, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. The thought in verse 8 that we read about the king is brought into a fuller picture here in verse 26, because a wise king sifts out the wicked, or separates the wicked from the good. This is what takes place on the threshing floor, right? When a person would separate the chaff from the wheat, here's the picture of the king distinguishing between the evil from the righteous and then removing the evil, right? Verse 27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Now, the spirit of a man in this verse is generally taken to refer to the conscience of a man. It is given to us by the Lord, and it serves as a lamp throwing light on our thoughts, our motives, our affections, our actions, and it approves and reproves the innermost thoughts and intents of our lives. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15 talks about that when it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves the thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So no man is without an excuse. Whether they have the word of God or not, whether they've heard about you, they have a conscience that begins to show them what is right and what is wrong. Where do they get that conscience from? That's the Lord. Again, that's God's design and makeup of man, so that man is without an excuse. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. A king that reigns with mercy and truth is typically going to be preserved and retain that position on the throne, right? When he remains in loving kindness, that brings favor upon his subjects. It goes a lot further, showing loving kindness, than a king who's ruling in tyranny and heavy-handedness. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. So a young person is known for their strength, that's their glory. But an aged person is known for their wisdom, and the gray head then is symbolic of that. And for a church to be blessed, I believe we need to have all of those kinds of people in the church. Because we need young people to be serving and have that strength and vigor to do that. And we need the wisdom of those that have lived a longer life to be able to pass down their own experiences. And there's a great blessing that comes when we work together in those, when we have strength and we have the wisdom and in order to know how to, you know, carry out that strength and that work. But every season in life, guys, is an opportunity to serve the Lord. That's the great thing, isn't it? I don't think there should be any retirees when it comes to the kingdom of God. Because we keep staying active for the Lord, serving the Lord. Because every season provides an opportunity to be used by the Lord and for the Lord. Verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. We know that some, you know, stains in clothing, they're not going to be removed unless you kind of really rub that thing or you beat that clothing item. You got to get that stain out. And it's going to take some real physical, effort to do so. The same sometimes goes for evil within certain people. The purpose of corporal punishment is not to injure, but to veer one's conduct from sin and harm. So for evil to be removed, some physical punishment may be necessary. Not just, and we read about this in a previous proverb, not just for the person that's done the evil deed, but for those watching. Because they see and they go, ooh, I better not walk down that path because this is what it ends up as. Now again, think about what our evil caused our Savior Jesus. Jesus himself was beaten, maimed, bruised, and killed to cleanse away our evil. Understand today the great work provided for us through the blows that Jesus endured. The hymn says, "For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus." It caused the blood of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, to cleanse away my sin. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. Jesus took the blow for us to cleanse away our evil, to remove our sin, so that we could be white as snow. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, thanking you, God, for the work you've done for us, Lord. As we've read through this chapter here in Proverbs 20, we've seen, Lord, that you have indeed taken the blows for us, Lord, to cleanse away our evil, to make us clean. Lord, that we do not stand before you based on us cleansing our own heart, making ourselves right, but through your righteousness that was provided through the cross at Calvary. You've done the work, Jesus, and we want to simply be those that are abiding in you, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ every day, making no provision for the flesh. May we do that, Lord. May you help us and train us up, especially as we go through the book of Proverbs, these words of wisdom. May you train us up to be those that are living a disciplined life, Lord, not being lazy, not being cheats, not being two-faced, but Lord, being solid workers for you, being ambassadors of you, being in you and living for you, God, that we would be having an impact in those around us and bringing glory to your name. That's our desire, God. Thank you that we are faithfully or fearfully and wonderfully made, that you have done a great work in us. So Lord, may we live these lives all to your glory, we pray. In your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.